What a theologically deep and rich song. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together in this house, this place of worship, to sing praises to your name, to sit under the word, and to find encouragement in a world that offers nothing but discouragement, division, and strife. Father, I pray that as your people set apart from this world, that we would reflect a thankful heart, that we would reflect a perspective that is eternal in nature, that we would begin to think vertically as opposed solely to horizontally, in spite of the challenges, the ugly rhetoric, the name-calling, from the highest office down in our country today, will bounce off of us as we rest in our rock and our Redeemer, as we cling to the hope that a better day is coming, to a perspective that is above the sun, with all honor and glory due the Son and the Son alone. Give us thankful hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. Pretty close. If you kind of break your Bible right in the middle and open it up, you'll be pretty close to Ecclesiastes. It's a text that we don't look at often because it's a very difficult text to understand. There are a number of different opinions as to the perspective of the writer and what he's really trying to communicate. But it is a text, I believe, that points us towards that vertical dimension of life and thinking and away from the horizontal dimension. And if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer, which I believe there's enough evidence to conclude that it's Solomon, although there's much debate, can I tell you what I found out even in my doctoral program? No matter what, there's always debate because we think we're smarter than the last 100 generations. Ludicrous, isn't it? I think there's sufficient evidence to point out the fact that Solomon is most likely the author of this. And he's not writing a nihilistic kind of text, nor is he espousing a hedonism, just eat, drink, and be merry, forget about everything in the future, but a realistic assessment of life. He is literally the convener of the assembly, the Koheleth. He is addressing a great company of God's people. And he makes it right from the get-go clear that he's trying to figure out life under the sun. He's trying through some intellectual, emotional kind of way to sort out all of the complexities of life, put his finger on the pulse, and figure out tomorrow, but he will come to some very dire conclusions. In fact, early on in the text, he says, I realize from the outset this is like chasing after the wind. It's a vanity, it's empty, it's futile to try and figure this out. And yet, in his selfish, narcissistic way, he says, yet I'm determined to do that. Isn't that just like us? There's much to learn in this text about that. In fact, this whole vanity of vanities describes the glorious culture that we live in. I don't know about you, I had a few extra minutes to do a little bit more reading this week, and one of the articles that struck my attention was that the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving Christmas special was racist. That's the first time I heard that. I suppose Pigpen is okay. Yeah, thank you. That's one of the characters. So it's okay to... Have we devolved so much? Did you hear that BuzzFeed even took issue with Smokey the Bear because of the fires in California? This is news today. I'm thinking, what is the matter with this world? Stop listening to the news. By the way, it's fake on both sides. Stop listening to the news and think. And if you think, you will come to the same conclusions that the writer of Ecclesiastes came to. At least I pray that you do. Because it's the only way to find a thankful heart in a world that seems to be unraveling. Let me tell you the end before we start. The world may seem to be unraveling in your eyes, but in the eyes of God, He has everything under control. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. What's your perspective this morning? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, we are introduced to what many believe is a poem. A poem that has a greater truth to it than its individual parts, although we will reflect upon those. Some people believe that the poem in the first eight verses is metaphoric in nature. Others would seem to think that it's literal. I think that we're missing the whole point. Here's what the writer writes. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Is an apt description of life as we know it. One great philosopher of our day, William James, said, the greatest use of life is to spend it on something that will outlast it. And he really was reflecting some of the things that Solomon will bring forward in this text in Ecclesiastes. He will begin to speak about eternal matters and move away from trying to sort out the temporal matters of life. And he focuses in chapter 3 on this word time, this appointed time or season or day or years or period of days. And time is significant. Charles Swindoll, who writes a really kind of a devotional text on the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Living on the Ragged Edge, says, time is significant because it is so rare. It is completely irretrievable. You cannot repeat it. You cannot relive it. What I like to say is there are no do-overs in life. You can fret about the past. You can get caught up in the past. You can get caught up in all of the injustices and the heartaches and the things that you've been through in life, but there's nothing you can do about that. We need to put those things away, and to really have a thankful heart, we need to look forward. And Solomon is even going to deal with all of that in the context of this text. And he will bring it to fruition as he begins to unfold and unpack in verse 9, really what he is trying to get across. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, for this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. It almost seems like he speaks in riddles, but as we put this passage together and begin to connect the dots into what he is trying to communicate, it is not nihilistic. It is not this empty rhetoric that says life is worthless. What's the point? Although he starts to try and figure out the point, gradually he comes to the conclusion that the point is there's something far bigger than you and your circumstances today. The only way to really maintain a thankful heart and spirit is to look beyond the present day circumstances, to look beyond your own personal challenges, and to look to the God of all creation who makes all things beautiful in his time. And we believe that to be true. And I realize it's far easier to say that than to live that, but nonetheless, that is indeed the truth. In the first 8 verses, in essence, we are seeing the sovereign design of God. And the writer, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is simply saying that there is a God, he is in charge of everything, and there is a design to everything that happens and the seasons and stages of life, even in the unexpected. And although we try and understand, although we try and figure it all out, although we like to control our future, none of it is controllable. We are all at the mercy, at the hands of a God, according to Scripture, does right in his own eyes. Now, some of you will say, well, Pastor, when you get all done with this, I have some questions because it doesn't answer all of my questions. Well, let me get done first because I'm telling you those questions don't matter. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. We want to figure this all out. We're going to set our minds to this. We're going to decide why God does what. Are you kidding me? I don't know what tomorrow holds, and I don't know what God has in store for me, but I do know I have a God who is on the throne, and he appoints the days, he appoints the seasons, he appoints the hurts, he appoints the hope. That's my God. That's what Solomon is trying to communicate in this text. Everything, for everything. What do you suppose that includes? Well, try this. Everything. For everything, there is a season and a time for, again, every matter under the heaven. Every matter. In the course of reality, it has been prescripted, if you would. The God of all creation has everything under control. He has appointed it. And now he goes through a list of 14 positive and 14 negative issues that are not necessarily a description of how your life goes, but of all of the possibilities and complexities in life under the sun. He's not speaking of one person and one person only. He's speaking of times and seasons that humanity as a whole experience. There's a time to be born and a time to die. What we fail to understand is that even in the most advanced notions of our medical community, life and death still reside in the hands of Almighty God. In fact, if you look to the Scriptures, the writer of Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. That time to be born and a time to die seem to have the implication that there's got to be something more than just that. And the writer of Hebrews introduces us to that. Death is a divine appointment. Even in the face of accidents, God is sovereign. And some would say, well, then how do you justify that God is good then in the midst of these evil circumstances? You're missing the point. Again, you're trying to reason from a human standpoint. Isaiah perhaps says it best. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Did God consult with you first before he decided what he was going to do? Is there anyone so brazen to think that? Well, we wouldn't ever say that, but boy, do we think that often. Boy, I don't know what God did that. What a tragedy. I happen to believe that even tragedy is something God uses for his glory and is sovereign over. How else do you sustain yourself in a world like ours? If there are no answers towards ultimate good, and that ultimate good being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is a time to be born and a time to die, and judgment is coming. Are you thankful this morning that Jesus Christ has taken care of that judgment through his shed blood? And in that time of judgment, he is not coming to judge you for your sins. The Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where the hope comes from. A time to be born, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Again, that seasonal notion, a time to kill and a time to heal. A reminder that God is the author of life and only He has a right to take it away. We cannot arbitrarily decide who lives and who dies. Yet it seems that that's the direction that our world is heading today. There's a time to break down, and a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. A challenge for Baptists for sure. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Solomon, stop speaking in riddles. What are you speaking of? He is simply saying through these 14 illustrations, there is an appointed time for everything. Weeping, dancing, death and birth. And it's outside of your hands. As he speaks this difficult, challenging, kind of poetic reality and describes life under the sun, he continues to say, there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose or stop seeking, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent. It seems that's lost on our culture today. We are afraid of silence. I've often thought about building it into our worship service, 3 or 4 or 5 minutes where there's nothing. Some of you'd head for the exit. Something's wrong. Oh no. We're afraid of silence today. Perhaps in a human perspective, but certainly an eternal perspective, maybe you ought to turn off all your electronic gadgets a little bit and be still and know that He is God. How do you do with silence? How do you do with stillness? There's time for stillness, but no, there's a time for speaking as well. There's a time not to confront things. There's a time to confront things. Well, when is the time God's appointed that? There's a time to love and a time to hate. Boy, is that a challenge for us. Is he instructing us to hate? That is contrary to his nature. No, he's saying that there's a time to love, but there's also a time to confront. And I fear that in our churches today, we have so elevated love that we have forgotten that the confrontation of wrongdoing, the confrontation of false doctrine, the confrontation of sin is just as important as a time for love. In fact, I wonder if our love has been so cheapened by our fear of confrontation that we let people continue down a path to the pit of hell and never say a word because we're politically correct and fearful of a response. I have news for you. If someone is headed down a road to destruction, somebody must speak up. Somebody's got to tell the truth. Remember the clip I played a few years ago? Penn and Teller clip. Remember that? It says, if I see a bus barreling down on somebody who's crossing the road, I pray that somebody tackles that person, gets him out of the way of harm. He was responding as an agnostic. He says he's an atheist, but not really. He's an agnostic. He was responding to some Christian who tried to share the gospel with him. And he said, I respect that. If he truly thinks that I am in dire peril, how dare him not speak up? How unloving if he doesn't tell me the truth. That's not what we hear in church anymore. Oh, just love everybody. And eventually they'll come to the truth. Are you kidding me? There's none righteous. No, not one. We run from truth. We run from reality. There's a time to speak. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time to love, and there's a time for righteous indignation. By the way, most of yours is not. Most of our anger is fueled by the self. Let's be honest. Some perceived injustice. But if God is the author of life, and only He has the right to take it away, we ought to be righteously angry at the willful taking of life. of the undoing of the sanctity of marriage, of the erasing of the sanctity of personal responsibility that all of culture is founded upon. I go to these conferences and I listen to these guys and say that we need to be winsome and we need to be nuanced. We need to be careful how we speak. Give me a Calvin. Give me some of these old timers who stood up and said, enough with this nonsense. You're wrong. Stop it. A bunch of sissies today. There's a time for righteous indignation. There's a time to confront those who pervert the gospel and call them out and say, stop it. Souls are at stake. Yes? No? We're so politically correct that we don't even understand what the writer's trying to communicate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. What's that all mean, Solomon? Well, he unpacks it for us, beginning in verse 9. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? What is the point of life then? All of my efforts and all of my labors, if this is all out of my control, if this is all out of my hands, if there's nothing that I can do about it, what's the point? Remember, he is trying to figure this out horizontally. He has taken God out of the equation. He is looking at life under the sun, and he says, under the sun, if I can't do anything about the seasons of life, what's the point? Perfect conclusion. Perfect conclusion. He is basically robbing everybody of their intellectual prowess who has figured it all out. And he is saying, you haven't figured out anything. If this is all there is to life, what is the point? In essence, there is no point, save for that vertical dimension. And he will get to that as he begins to unpack this text. What gain has a worker from his toil? He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Why has he seen it? Because he purposed in his life to figure it all out, to be the best he could be, to have the best that he could have, to live the life that he always wanted to live, and to figure this all out. Remember, this man was blessed with wisdom, godly wisdom, wealth beyond any that were before him in Jerusalem. If anybody who had arrived in life and figured it all out, it would have been the writer of this text. But he tells us, what's the point? I've got everything that I ever wanted. I don't get this. I don't understand this business that God has given us to be busy with, this busy life that we can't make sense of. Well, what is the point? He continues. And addressing this same matter in the text, he, again in reference to this God who was given to the children of man to be busy, he has made everything beautiful in its time. In these seasons, in these times, in these ages, in these days, ordained by God and brought to fruition by his hand, at this fixed point in time, there is a fitting and appropriate reason for weeping and laughing, for mourning, for dancing, for casting away stones, for gathering stones, for embracing and refraining from embracing. In each of these seasons, in each of these efforts, in each of these appointed times, there is something fitting and appropriate in this fallen world. God is making sense out of that which seems to be senseless. He will bring and make everything beautiful in its time. He will indeed interject in the seasons of life to proclaim his glory, to remind you of his sovereignty, to point you toward eternity. And to take you from the place of trying to figure out life and all of its emptiness to simply enjoying what God has given you, knowing that a better day is coming. As you look at the text, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't think, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't work out, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't question, but we have to understand that God does not do things on our timetable and for our reasoning, but he will make everything beautiful at its appointed time. He will bring about the desired results. And do you know what the desired result of everything that happens under the sun is? Anybody? It's not for you. It's for his glory alone. It'll all resound to his glory. Also, the writer says, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's where Solomon interjects or brings to pass a healthy and a holistic perspective. How in the world does he make everything beautiful in its time? He does so because God is working toward eternity. He is not working toward tomorrow. He is not working towards Tuesday. He's not working towards next Saturday. He is working towards eternity. We are so trapped in this time essence. We are so trapped in trying to figure out life that looking beyond the present, there's a sense in built into every single one of us that there is something more than what I know today. Have you ever felt that way? You go to work and you work hard and you achieve much and you get the just recompense and you have all the stuff that you want and you have a nice family and there's this nagging doubt. There's a stirring of your soul that says there's got to be more. There's got to be more. You know Rockefeller and what he accomplished. He was asked once, what is it going to take to make you truly happy? And his response was so brutal and saddening. One more dollar. No, it doesn't make you happy. It doesn't do it. Solomon is trying to bring us to the place that we understand that we have to stop measuring life from this horizontal perspective and recognize that God has placed into man's heart this sense of eternity. We are eternal souls, eternal beings. C.S. Lewis would say, you have never met a mere mortal. Every person you deal with is a living soul. That is sobering. Stop and think about that. That is sobering. You have enemies? They represent a living soul. You have antagonists, they represent a living soul. And horizontally, we have no time for them. But vertically, they're a living soul. There's eternity in their heart. We need to look beyond these temporal things and this eternal perspective. And C.S. Lewis is right. You have never met a mere mortal. Never. God, and God alone, has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What does that mean? Between the time that you're born and the time that you die, you are not going to figure this out. It is in eternity that will sort out the crooked and the broken and bring the explanations of life. For some of you who say, good, because when I get there, I have some questions. Oh, please. I think those questions become confessions at the throne of God. I spoke too soon. Remember Job? I spoke of things that I did not understand. I think that's going to be our response for all these questions that we have. Well, when I see God, I'm going to answer. And when you see God, you will melt in his presence. And all of those things go away because he makes all things beautiful in his time. It takes eternity to sort out the rest of this stuff. There's not enough days in between life and death to figure it all out. It is an eternal thing. There, you cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But God, we need to know. We have to know. You owe us, God. No, he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't even owe you a reason. You owe him an allegiance that acknowledges that even in the worst of times, there's a God who sits on the throne. He appoints the days and the times and the seasons, both good and bad. It's all for his glory. And none of it becomes clear until eternity. Solomon is so close to figuring this out, and yet he goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth throughout this text. Are you somebody who needs to know? You have to know why God's doing what he's doing, when he's going to make it better. Those who need to know, those who move away from a life of faith to a life of sight, are those who invite restlessness, anxiety, burdensome care, wearisome of the mind and soul. You'll never know. You'll never figure it out in this appointed life from birth to death. It won't even become clear until you are in eternity as described by the writer of the text. You can't figure it out. You don't know the end from the beginning. There's not enough days to reason through this. But listen, God has put eternity into your heart. You must look forward. You must understand that it will all come together and it will someday make sense. And maybe that sense is solely the acknowledgement of God on his throne, singing holy, 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 that erases all of the questions that you have at the current time in your life that you live. It reminds me of James in the New Testament. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He is not saying you shouldn't plan ahead. There are parables that will point out that that's true. But he is saying don't get ahead of God. What is your life? You're just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There's not enough time from the beginning to the end to figure this all out. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck. You get the point, don't you? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that as it is today. Boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Solomon would say empty, vacuous. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, then to him it is sin. James focuses in on how we live in those uncertain times. In fact, that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes does. Look at verse 12. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them, those people under the sun from beginning to end, whom God has placed eternity in their hearts. I perceived it. It dawned on me. I understand the reality that there is nothing better than to be joyful. Seeing the good in life, finding satisfaction. Paul says it this way, whatsoever state I am, therewith I've learned to be content. There's nothing better than finding a place of contentment. But listen carefully, contentment can't be found in your pursuit to figure it out. Contentment can only be found in the God who sits on the throne and appoints the times. We'll make all things beautiful in his time. Will eventually reveal in eternity the whys and the why nots. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, continues down this path. I perceive it dawned on me. There's nothing better than to be joyful, to be thankful for something in life, and to do good as long as they live. Reminds me of a passage where God's people have come to the Lord offering children and all kinds of sacrifices. And the prophet Micah confronts those people who are willing to do anything and everything to find the favor of God, forgetting that he already had their favor. They were his people. And Micah, in his prophecy, uses perhaps one of the most well-known verses of his prophecy. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. What does the writer say? I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they shall live. Live according to your calling as a child of God. Live according to this eternity. Live according to the principles that God has so clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, and walk humbly. What does that mean? Accept whatever it is that God brings to you, knowing that God is greater than all. Do the right thing. Live righteously. Love kindness and walk humbly. Here's how Solomon says it in the end of the letter, or the end of this book of Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. He spends the rest of the entire book looking at life under the sun, horizontally, trying to figure this all out, and comes to a simple conclusion, and that conclusion is contained in the end of the book. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's just stop there for a second. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does that mean? In humility, quit holding on to things so tightly. In humble submission, yield at least your intellect to the understanding that God will do what God will do, and it's always for His glory. And it's even for your good. As you look at what transpires within this context and this conclusion, you're to fear with this anxious dread of God who controls the seasons. You're to humbly and reverentially submit to Him. You were to stand in awe that in spite of yourself, God has still ordered your life for His glory. And what you were to be doing is simply keeping His commandments. Because that's what life's all about. It's not about figuring things out. It's not about making sense of that which is senseless. It is living as God would want you to live. Fear God and keep His commandments. And then there's a very difficult follow-up to that. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The way you live your life will come under examination someday. I don't know about you. That creates a healthy fear for me. I'm giving an account. Maybe Solomon's right. Maybe I just need to do simple things. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what I need to let God do what God's going to do for every secret thing, good or evil, come under His judgment. In essence, beginning of verse 16 and on, Solomon's going to deal with that too. I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. For this is God's gift to man. The good and the bad, God's gift to man. I'm reminded of James. It's just every good and perfect gift comes from above. From the Father, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's gift to man is to enjoy the days under the sun and let God deal with what only God can deal with as He orders the times and the seasons. And in the midst of those times and seasons, to sharpen your focus on a vertical perspective that I believe is depicted in a very real way by the Apostle Paul in his closing chapter to the Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord again. Or rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's that joy that Solomon talked about. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's that eternity in your heart. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He gives us, by the way, I believe, a key component to most of us in our lives who are trying to figure it out and make sense of the world. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And sometimes those requests are, Father, deliver me from my anxiety and my fears and give me an assurance that everything's going to be okay. Do you ever pray that way? Here's what he says. That kind of prayer yields. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's not enough time from the beginning to the end to figure this all out. And if you want the peace of God in your life, turn it over to God. He will give you an understanding that surpasses figuring it out. And He will give you a peace, the sense that everything is going to be okay. And here's what you need to do. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on those things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that really what the writer of Ecclesiastes was struggling with? He was restless in his spirit. He was restless in his soul. He just wanted to find a place of peace. There is no peace in trying to figure out life on your terms. There's only peace and quietness that comes when we understand that God appoints the times and the seasons, whether good or bad, for his glory alone. So we rest in him. That's a day-by-day challenge. It's an hour-by-hour challenge. That's a minute-by-minute challenge from time to time. So eat and drink and understand that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Think on good things. You know what part of our problem is? And we've been programmed in this age in particular. We only see what's broken. We've been trained to look past that which isn't. But I have this limp, Pastor, but you have breath. But I have this hurt, Pastor, but you have hope. I have this brokenness, Pastor, but you have the blood. I have so many questions, Pastor, but you have the answer. He has made all things beautiful in his time. Wait. Wait, I'm not done. Wait, it's me who appoints the times and the seasons. Stop trying to figure it out. You're making a mess of things. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's enough for you. Can I be honest? I don't even do that well. That's enough for me. Fear God, that's enough. I got my plate full. Fear God and keep his commandments. My plate is full. Some of you say, I do that every day. Watch out for the lightning. No, you don't do that every day. You take it back and you take it back and you take it back. Here's what you can take. Fear God and keep his commandments. Take pleasure, even in your toil. This is God's gift to man. But how is this a gift? Just wait. Remember, how is it a gift can't be answered in this lifetime? Just wait. Very rarely does God give you an explanation under the sun. Very rarely. Very rarely can you look back and see God's hand. Sometimes you can. But it's very rare. More often than not, it's just God saying, wait. At the right time, at an appointed time, in that eternity, it'll all become clear. Just wait. Just wait. I perceived, verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. What a great perception. He's catching on. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Is that true? Yeah. So many minutes, how many hours, how many days, how many years do we toil over things that are outside of our grasp, unable to be explained, looking back and wallowing, as opposed to looking forward to the fulfillment of everything, to the glory of God. No matter how hard I try, nothing can be added to his plan, nothing taken away from it. God has done it so that his people fear before him. This is where it gets messy. Pastor, why doesn't God hear me? You don't think he hears your cries? You don't think he knows your pain? You don't think he understands how much you want to cling to hope And every time you turn around, somebody tries to rip it out of you. You don't think God knows that? Of course he does. Of course he does. So I'm saying, listen, he's going to take care of it. Just wait. It's going to be okay. Hang on. I perceive. Thomas, I perceive that nothing can be added and nothing taken away. God has done it so that you and I will humbly submit to his plan. Be thankful for everything. Focus on good things and keep his commandments. For that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. We don't have time this morning, but if you want to figure out verse 15, go back and read chapter 1. Because he talks about the cycle of life. He says there's nothing new under the sun. It just kind of goes around and around and around and around. But God is on the throne. So what does this all mean for us this morning? It means that we have to stop listening to these false teachers who say that God doesn't know the future. He only responds to it, and we must rest in the divine sovereignty of God for yesterday, for today, and for tomorrow. Those people who think that God doesn't know and only responds to our behaviors diminish the very character and nature of God. And tell me something, what kind of hope is that? If you are hoping in you, I am telling you right now, you are going to be gravely disappointed. God doesn't respond to you. God has ordered your steps and appointed the seasons for his glory. And you're good. And you're good. Oz Guinness, in Impossible People, says, Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord over every last part of our lives and Lord until the very last breath. We are not following a good suggestion in Ecclesiastes, pursuing a right to happiness or choosing a way of life that appears to pay richer dividends to make life grand and great. We have been called by God and we are under his authority. And Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, who perhaps takes it a little bit further than he should into some kind of dominion theology, reminds us that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Stop and think about that. It's even your hurts and pains. It's even your mountaintops and your valleys. Mine. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it was made for another world. Isn't that what Solomon's saying? Not enough time between birth and death to figure this all out, but it will be sorted out. Why isn't there the answers that we so desperately want today? Because God is not concerned with today as much as he's concerned with eternity, and today fits into that grand scheme, and there is a time for everything under the heavens. We've been focusing on a verse in our last couple of messages out of Matthew 25, flipping over to Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 2 in particular, where he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Fear God and keep his commandments. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So here we are, waiting and watching and working. But there's still time. There's still time to heal. There's still time to build up. There's still time to laugh and to dance. There's still time to embrace. There's still time to love. There's still time for peace. There's still time to restore that broken relationship that you know exists in your life today. There's still time to reach out to your children who are not walking with God. There's still time for us to proclaim and preach the gospel to every creature that some might be saved. There's still time, as long as there's breath and life and eternity hasn't come to culmination, there's still time to reconcile and put things in order and understand that there is a God who sits on the throne, who's placed eternity in your heart, has called you to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly, who has taught you to fear God and to keep his commandments and to hang on and wait and wait and wait. But don't wait, wasting that opportunity. As we connect the last couple of weeks till today, there's still work to be done. But in that work, let God be God. You only worry about your part, keeping his commandments. Maybe some of us are focusing too much on temporal matters and missing the big picture. And maybe that's part of the problem. If this is as good as it gets, I'm rather disappointed. But it's not as good as it gets. A better day is coming. Solomon is on to something here in the text. So Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time. Because the days are evil. It's almost as if he penned that for today. Make the most use, the best use of time. For the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in that understanding, maybe it is simply understanding that he has all things under control. Do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Even in the painful experience that Solomon records for us, there's an amazing truth that helps us to fulfill what Paul calls us to fulfill in Ephesians chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of time, for the days are evil. May God find us with thankful hearts. A people who fear him and keep his commandments. For that's the whole duty of man. Father, hard, hard stuff. Not to read about. We're delighted to read that you're in charge and everything's going to be okay. Hard to live out. Hard to reconcile. Hard to maintain our grip. May we cling to Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. May we be blessed with the notion that a better day is coming. May you grant us a perspective that is not bound under the sun, but beyond that sun to your sun. And may we wait in obedience. May we wait in awesome reverence for the unfolding of your plan where we see things clearly. Between now and then, help us to be joyful in whatever toil you put on our path. by way of confession, I pray that reluctantly. Because I just assume you clear the path. But whatever lies before, I'm supposed to rest in you, the appointer of the times and seasons, and give us a thankful heart. That's our prayer. Bless us by answering in Jesus' name. Amen.